Let's turn to John 12. Remember in John 12 we're talking about the close of Jesus' public ministry. That'll be the topic of the chapter. And John will select three final incidents to record in the public ministry of Jesus. And the first one we looked at last week, and that was the anointing at Bethany in chapter 12, verse 1 through 8. And this evening we'll look at the triumphal entry in verse 9 through 19. Then next week, the visit of the Greeks in verse 20 through 36. Now, I'll just review just a little bit what we had last week at the anointing at Bethany in verse 1 through 8. And remember that the occasion for this anointing was a supper given for Jesus out of gratitude for Him raising Lazarus. In verse 1 it says, "Therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him." So we have this occasion being a supper given for Jesus, and we have Martha and Mary in their characteristic roles. Martha's up running around, welcoming people, getting things done, and Mary is at the feet of Jesus. And we see in verse 3, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume." Now, the anointing by Mary is significant because of several reasons, actually. One, because nard was very expensive. It was something that had to be imported. There was no native nard plants in Israel. They had to import it usually from India. And it was very, very expensive. What she used here, this pound of pure nard, would have cost a working man a year's wages. So we can see how expensive that was. Now, some people put their savings in anointing oils because they were easy to store. So it could have represented her savings, her life savings. On the other hand, it could have been the oil that she had set aside for her own body when she had died. We don't know, but either way, she used it on Jesus, the whole amount. And then she wiped it with her hair, and we noted last time that that's very, very unusual because no Jewish woman would ever let her hair down in public. That was just unheard of, something they didn't do. They would not uncover their hair. It was considered a sign of loose morals. So we see Mary as one who was totally devoted to Jesus. She didn't care about the cost. She didn't care about what people would think. She was just totally devoted to her Lord. Now, Judas, of course, objects. Down at verse 4, it says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?' Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." He objects for his own reasons, not because he cares about the poor, but because he wanted the money for himself. Remember, this is the only place in all four of the Gospels where Judas's true character is shown before the betrayal of Jesus. So John is unique in that respect. Now we have the triumphal entry in verse 9 through 19 that we'll be looking at tonight. Let's read those verses first, starting at verse 9. It says, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now we started to look at this last week, and we looked at the setting. And the setting is, Lazarus was a total embarrassment to the Sadducees, to the priests. And the reason was because, well, there were actually two reasons. But first look in verse 10 where it says, "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also." And the "also" indicates that they had planned to put Jesus to death too. We looked at that last week. Yet that was a done deal. They had decided that the only thing they could do about this Jesus guy was get rid of him. They had to put him to death. So they wanted to put Lazarus to death too, because he was an embarrassment to them. First, because he was causing people to leave them and follow Jesus. And secondly, because he was living proof that their doctrine was incorrect, because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. So how would you like to have a viewpoint like that, that denied resurrection, and there's a dead guy walking around? That would be slightly embarrassing to them. So they wanted to get rid of Lazarus too. Now, in verse 12 through 19, we have the event itself. And this is a very significant event, the triumphal entry. It marks a significant change in the way that Jesus approaches the masses of people. Remember, previously, he had been very careful to avoid publicity. He'd been very careful. He told those that he had healed, "Now, don't tell anybody about this." They did anyway, but he told them, "Don't tell anyone about this." And the ones who witnessed the healings and the miracles that he had done, he told them to keep quiet. Remember in John 7, look at John 7 and verse 10, when he came down to the Feast of Booths, it says, "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret." So he kept a very low profile. He was living kind of below the radar, as they say, and he wasn't trying to get all this publicity. And now he's going to change his approach. Now he's going to make open presentation, and that's part of the triumphal entry. That's what's going to be the focus of the triumphal entry, his public proclamation. Now, last week we looked at why this difference in approach. And we learned that Jesus was incarnated. He became a man for two reasons. It wasn't just to die for sins. That's not the only reason that Jesus became a man. There was another reason. First, he came to be Savior. That's true. And as we saw that in Luke chapter 2, look back at Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. Luke 2:10 says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" So he did come to be Savior. That's why he was born, why he became a man. Also, he was incarnated to become the king of Israel. Look at Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1:31, it says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." So he also came to be king of Israel. And that's what the triumphal entry is focusing on. Not his saviorship so much as his kingship. If you look back at John 12, in verse 12 and 13, remember when Jesus enters Jerusalem, the crowd, it says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" So they understood that his role was not only to be Savior, but to be King as well. Now, last week we looked at some of the different interpretations of how this kingdom will be set up, or already has been set up, is the most popular interpretation, that we're already in the kingdom, which we don't believe here at Bethaven. We believe that there will be a literal messianic 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and then that will merge in to the eternal kingdom with the new heavens and the new earth, so it could be said to last forever. We believe in a literal kingdom that is yet to come, and that we believe that Jesus will set up that literal 1,000-year reign when he returns a second time, or returns. So let's look now at the presentation of the kingdom. We have some direct announcements, and keep in mind, we're talking now about the literal kingdom. We're not arguing that anymore. But we have some direct announcements of the kingdom. And first, by angels, and we saw that in Luke 1. Go back to Luke 1 for a minute. We'll go back to verse 26 this time and read that whole context that we read the last part of before. In verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" Notice the words throne, reign, kingdom. They're all tied directly to the Old Testament. So the kingdom that Jesus is to establish is directly tied to the Old Testament kingdom of David. Now, some things we can say about the kingdom of David is that it was a literal kingdom, it was an earthly kingdom, it was a royal kingdom, and it was a political kingdom. So those things can all be said about David's kingdom, his throne. And that's the throne that Jesus will set on. He will set on David's throne when he returns. So these angels are announcing a kingdom that Jesus will set up, and they announce it as a literal, earthly kingdom, just like David's. Now, it's also announced by men. Look at Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew 3, we have John the Baptist announcing, In verse 1, it says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the kingdom of heaven could mean kingdom from heaven or kingdom in heaven. And the latter way is how the majority of the interpreters take it today. Kingdom in heaven. The kingdom's in heaven. It's reflected in the hearts of the believers. So it's not a real kingdom. Look back at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Now in Daniel 2, remember the figure that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream, and Daniel interprets the dream for him, and he talks about the kingdoms that are to come. And first he talks about Babylon. That'll be the first kingdom. Babylon was the earthly literal kingdom. Then he talked about the Medo-Persian Empire. That was a real earthly empire. The Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, a literal earthly kingdom. And then the Roman Empire, a literal earthly kingdom. And then in verse 44 it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." And that's talking about the Messianic kingdom. So you have literal kingdom, literal kingdom, literal kingdom, literal kingdom. And then everybody says, well, that's not a literal kingdom that he's talking about. It's silly because it goes right down in the context. So I take it that in Matthew chapter 3, that kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. That means the kingdom from heaven, not the kingdom in heaven. It's an earthly kingdom. Now look at Matthew chapter 4, and we'll see Jesus' announcement of the kingdom. Matthew 4, verse 17. He's saying the same thing, basically, that John the Baptist has. In verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now look at the 12. When the 12 disciples go out to proclaim the kingdom in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, and start with verse 5. And Jesus is sending out the 12. And he says, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Notice he says that this message of the kingdom of heaven is to be strictly limited to nation Israel. And why is that? Well, Israel's the one that God promised the kingdom to in the Old Testament. It's all linked with the Old Testament kingdom. And it was linked with a promise God made of an earthly kingdom, a literal kingdom, a messianic kingdom. Now, at the arrival of the king, in Matthew 1, look at Matthew 1, and we have the genealogy in Matthew 1. Remember the genealogy that we can hardly get through without either having our tongue fall out or fall asleep because the names are hard to pronounce and it's boring. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. But if you look at the first verse, it's kind of interesting because it says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." David is mentioned first, even before Abraham. And he goes down through the list there. But it's important that David is mentioned first, because Matthew 1, 1 through 17, this genealogy appears just before a narrative of Jesus' birth. So it establishes the fact that Jesus has the pedigree to be the king of Israel. He is a descendant of David, absolutely necessary for him to be Israel's king. So he fulfills the covenant that God made with David. Now look back at 2 Samuel for a second and look at that Davidic covenant. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7, at verse 12, we see the promise made. At verse 12 it says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So God said to David, your house and your throne is going to last forever. Now part of this prophecy was fulfilled by Solomon. And that's where you get the part about when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men. And in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, the temple of Solomon. So we have a partial fulfillment of that in Solomon. But it can't be a complete fulfillment because it talks about establishing his kingdom forever. It will be an eternal kingdom. And that part of the kingdom is what Jesus came to fulfill. That promise that God made to David, that his kingdom would be established forever. Now, we have some background. With all that background, and that, like as I like to say, in our hip pocket, let's go back then to John chapter 12 and see what all this means and what it has to do with the triumphal entry. Because now we're talking about people who know these prophecies. So in verse 12 and 13, we have the hosannas of the people. In verse 12 it says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Now the word crowd is the word oklos here. Oklos is the word that John uses for the common folks. This wasn't the high priests and so forth type of crowd. This was just the common folks. And he was coming into Jerusalem from Bethany, where he raised Lazarus. So there's two crowds, really. There was a crowd in front of him and a crowd behind him. And they represent two different groups of people. In chapter 12, verse 12, it talks about the crowd who had come to the feast. And then down in verse 17, it says, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb..." So you have the Bethany people behind him and the Jerusalem people in front of him. And there's two crowds in front of him and behind him. Now it's interesting to note that during the Passover, which this was, remember verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, during the Passover, the population of Jerusalem went from about 50,000 to several hundred thousand. A lot of people came to the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was required that the men go to those feasts. So Jerusalem's population swelled. So we have several hundred thousand in Jerusalem. And what are their actions? It's interesting that they took the branches of palm trees. Now, remember when we looked at the Feast of Tabernacles Feast of Tabernacles, it was required that they take palm branches. And we looked at that. But at Passover, they weren't. Palm branches were not part of the Passover feast. But by New Testament times, the palm branches kind of were associated as a symbol of nation Israel. They were associated together with them. And they may have believed, and I'll show you why in just a second, they may have believed that the coming of Jesus signified that Israel was about to be liberated from the Roman Empire. And that's why they brought the palm branches. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Because the palm branches were not part of the Passover. They were part of the Tabernacles feast, but not the Passover. And at Revelation 7 and verse 9, it talks about paying homage to a king. In verse 9 it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." So it's a symbol. Palm branches were a symbol of homage to a victor or a king. Back in John chapter 12, they're shouting some words here. It says, "Began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now those are from Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, if you want to look those up. That's where that comes from. The word Hosanna means "save now, please." There'll be a literal interpretation of that word. It kind of got into common usage as an exclamation of prayer. It started out as a prayer, "save now, please," and it came into common usage just as a word of praise, Hosanna. And they were praising Jesus. So it says, they shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now the phrase, "King of Israel," doesn't appear in the psalm. You don't have that. And they added that because that was their understanding. They knew what was happening. Here's Messiah. He's going to be the King of Israel. So they shouted that. So apparently they understood Jesus to be coming to liberate Israel and set up his kingdom and liberate them from the Roman Empire. Now Jesus, what does he do? He comes in to the city riding on a donkey. Verse 14, "Jesus, finding a donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" Now, a king, or a general for that matter, would enter a city traditionally on a war horse, or on foot, leading his army, not on a donkey. Why did Jesus come riding on a donkey? Well, there are two reasons. First, it would be indicative of a person on a mission of peace, not of battle. Now, the crowd thought he was there to start a revolution. And for sure, the religious leaders of the Jews thought he was there to start a revolution. So he came riding on a donkey to show, no, that's not the purpose of his coming this time. In fact, he was not repudiating the title they gave him of King of Israel, because that was his title. What he was repudiating was their military expectations, their national expectations. That wasn't to be at his first coming. That's to be at his second coming. And the second reason he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey was to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Turn back to Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So he is fulfilling that prophecy. So he's showing the crowd that he's not there to start a revolution, and he's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Now John steps in here now with a commentary in verse 16. In verse 16 he says, "But these things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him." So John is going to tell us later in his book that the Holy Spirit will lead believers into truth. And this is an example of that. The disciples, they didn't understand at this point what Jesus meant, the things they themselves had done. It was only after Jesus had been glorified that they remembered these prophecies and they saw how they had been fulfilled. So that's the... Well, look at John 14. John 14, verse 26. We'll see how they remembered that stuff later. It was because in verse 26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So this is an example of the Holy Spirit reminding these guys of what they had forgotten. Now, in verse 17 and 18, we have the place of Lazarus. And in verse 17, it says, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign." Notice the witnesses, when they mention the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, they also mention the fact that Jesus called him out of the tomb. And remember, the way that Jesus raised him apparently had made a great impression on them. Remember when I said that their theory is that when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, and remember the tomb would probably have been, well, they moved away the stone, and Jesus says, "Lazarus, over here, out here." And Lazarus comes out, and it doesn't say how Lazarus gets over there. And if you remember, when they prepared bodies in those days, they wrapped them up. So I think, probably rather than Lazarus hopping like a bunny rabbit out of the tomb over to Jesus, that when Jesus says, "Lazarus, out here," he just appeared out there. And I think that's why the crowd was so amazed, and it made such a great impression on them that they're still talking about it here. Not only the fact that he raised a guy from the dead, but the way he did it. I mean, he beamed him out of the tomb. I don't think they knew what transporters were in those days because they didn't have Star Trek yet, but that's kind of, you know, what he did. And Lazarus just appeared out there. And it's very emphatic in the Greek. It's in the last part of verse 18, it says he had performed this sign. Literally, that is, this he did, the sign. So it's emphatic. It was a special sign. This was the big one. He proved that he had power over life and death itself. Now the Pharisees, in verse 19, make a couple of observations here. First, they observed that they didn't have much success at all. They had made no progress in what they were trying to do to Jesus. Remember, they've been trying to kill him now for quite a while. In verse 19, it says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good.'" So first they recognized their own lack of success or failure, and then they observed the success of Jesus in the last part of the verse. you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. So the Pharisees apparently thought Jesus was going to lead this crowd into a revolution against the Roman Empire. Most of the Pharisees, you would think they'd be happy about that, like the crowd was, but most of the Pharisees thought that Roman occupation was God's will and that they should endure it. But mostly they thought, and if you'll remember, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, the Pharisees thought that if this guy starts a revolution, he doesn't have a chance against the Roman Empire. They'll come and crush Israel and we'll be out of our prestigious jobs. You know, the Pharisees were very well respected. And if Rome came and completely crushed nation Israel, they would lose their cushy jobs as being the religious leaders of Israel. So that was probably their real worry. So they're getting desperate now. They will succeed, of course, finally. But as of right now, they're getting kind of nervous because they weren't doing any good, and the whole world, and that's a figure of speech, of course. They didn't think everybody in the whole world had followed him, but it does show how worried they were getting. Now, next time, we'll pick up with the Greeks at verse 20. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of John, this doctrinal gospel. We pray that as we study this book, that we can bring forth out of it the doctrines that you want us to understand so that we can believe those doctrines and with the help of the Holy Spirit live lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.